Good morning, Cornerstone. On last week, we concluded our discussion with the ordination of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10. Where God declares to us that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. And in religion, a priestly order is distinguished by the spirit of its founding leaders. A religious order is distinguished by its rules of life, by its vows and its practices. Religious orders are distinguished by their form of service. For example, within the Catholic Church, you may know this, that there are upwards of 51 distinct religious orders, each serving God in a particular manner. The Benedictines, for example, they continue in the memory of Jesus. The Franciscans, founded by Francis of Assisi, they contemplate the gift of darkness, the dark night of the soul. That is their order, that is their form of religious service. In the Catholic Church, Dominicans engage in vigorous theological debate. They are the theologians of the church. And the Jesuits, founded by Ignatius of Loyola, they're activists in the world. You find them in politics, you find them being chaplains to the Congress, always involved in some form of activism around the world, the different orders of their religion. And each order has its unique mission, and each serves the church in their own unique manner from their specialized viewpoint. And so when the new believer reads that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, she immediately refers back to Genesis to learn more about this character, Melchizedek. When the adolescent reads that Jesus is a priest on the order of Melchizedek, he may recall this man, Melchizedek, may be fascinated by the superficial similarities between Jesus and this strange character. When the mature believer learns that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, from memory, she begins to connect a lot of biblical dots and starts the process of reconciling this truth with other truths she has amassed over her years of serving God. But when the original readers of this book heard that Jesus is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, they were likely immediately and intellectually repulsed. They could not receive this word because of its radical implication to their own self-understanding, because of their fossilized and myopic understanding of the words of God. The very idea that there was a priesthood other than and quite outside of the Levitical priesthood was a bridge too far for many of them to travel. And the writer here is already aware of their theological disability. So before he goes on to point out the various ways that Jesus is a priest that lives by rules distinct from the Levites, that the practice of Jesus and the service of Jesus is quite distinct from them, The writer diverts from the subject to challenge their infantile biblical literacy. And he does this to prepare them for the theological bombshell that's going to shake the foundations of their presumed superior status within the story of God. He knows what he's doing. He knows that what he's about to say is going to be disturbing. And just for emphasis, let me reiterate that all that we're going to study from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 all the way through to the beginning of chapter 7, all of this is just the groundwork for the writer's larger point. All of this is preparatory work to soften their minds and to help them relax their theological grip, so that the writer can deposit this life-changing truth into their biblical lexicons. And what fascinates me, as I've been reading various commentaries, as I've been listening to various sermons on this subject, what fascinates me is just how much focus theologians and biblical scholars place on chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. As compared to how little time they spend explaining chapter 7, which is the actual meat of the entire discussion. Chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12 are preliminary, a side note, if you will. But those verses spark more debate for the same reasons the Hebrews may not have been able to accept the conclusion our writer is going to draw in chapter 7. So let's begin. The writer picks up the conversation in chapter 5, verse 11, saying that concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain, since you have become poor listeners. The writer anticipates that his listeners are already turned off by his statement concerning the order of Jesus' ministry. The writer already expects that their biblical, cultural, and religious senses are on high alert, and that every word he speaks going forward will be considered suspect. If the physician's creed is to first do no harm, then the preacher's guiding principle is to first do not offend. Because once the listener takes offense to your approach to a subject, he is more than likely going to shut down, and his spiritual senses will raise to protect him from any further discomfort. First, do not offend. First, do not make your listeners feel uncomfortable. But the fact of the matter is that some truth is uncomfortable. And not only are some truths uncomfortable, as the writer says, there are some biblical truths that are difficult to explain. And all the more difficult when your listeners become unwilling to follow your argument with an open mind. Or as he says, when your audience are poor listeners. When they can't hear what you're saying, when they think you're saying one thing, when you're saying something quite different. So to paraphrase the writer, he is basically saying, I don't know how I'm going to explain this to you, especially because of your spiritual disability. I remember riding in the car, my wife, me, and my daughter, and she was in the back seat. And my daughter looked in the mirror at me and said, Dad, I was driving. She said, Dad, how do I do this? I'm looking in the mirror, do what? How do I do this? is this a joke? I don't know. What do you mean? How do you do this? And she said, I know I want to do this, and then I just do it. How do I do that? And as I'm driving, I said, you know, that is difficult to explain. The nervous system is very complicated. It's difficult to explain, especially because you're only 5 years old. The writer is saying, what I'm about to tell you is difficult to explain, but especially because of your spiritual disability. That makes it even more complicated. Because you can't hear right. I don't quite know how to explain this. And the task is even greater because of your biblically intellectual weakness. The subject is complicated. And your spiritual mind may not be sharp enough to grapple with the conclusion. In this way, the writer is challenging them. He is challenging his readers, and he is challenging us to come up higher. One of my favorite preachers always says the objective of the preacher is to put the cookies low enough on the shelf so that everybody can reach them. I've never agreed with that. I try to put the cookies as high up on the shelf as I can because I anticipate my listeners to climb the shelf if they really want the prize. And that's what the writer is doing. I'm about to place these cookies high up on the shelf, but I know that most of you do not have the energy or the capacity to climb up to it. But for those who can, I challenge you to come up higher, to stretch beyond your usual form, your usual shape, in order to receive this treasure. You know how it is when you've been walking with God for a while and you've pretty much heard every sermon on every topic from every book of the Bible. You develop a system. You develop a shorthand way to quickly get to the heart of the sermon without putting in much effort. You develop a strategy. Your spiritual mind has learned to identify, evaluate, and make determinations about what you're hearing without putting in much effort at all. You develop a habit of engaging spiritual content, don't you? You develop a method of incorporating new truth into your system of belief. But you also develop a security system to protect you from any idea that does not fit neatly into the collection of truths that you've already amassed over your lifetime with Jesus. And the writer knows that his listeners too have developed such systems and processes for assimilating or rejecting new spiritual ideas. But the problem is that their system is flawed. And their habit of listening, their habit of accepting new truths is fundamentally broken. And so he says to them, by this time, the writer assumes they ought to be teachers. You've been walking with Christ for so many years. By this time, you ought to be teachers. By this time, they should be the ones discovering and disseminating new biblical truths. Mature believers, able to rightly divide the word of truth, by this time, they should be biblical specialists with open minds, able to discern truth from falsehood, the real from the illusionary. And yet the writer says, they have need again for someone to teach them the elementary principles of the actual words of God. This is a challenge. Not only for the Hebrews the writer is addressing, but this is a challenge for us today. Because most of us, whether we're conscious of it or not, each of us thinks and believes in synchronization with one theological camp or another. Conservative or liberal or progressive, the faith movement, the recovery movement, the liberation theology, and so on. All of us have this tendency to fall into one of those camps. And we tend to study the Bible through our particular philosophical and theological bent. It almost comes naturally. But we have been shaped to think and to understand the Bible, ourselves, and other people, and our world from that perspective. And the only way that we will accept any new information concerning any of these things is if that new truth can survive the scrutiny of our currently held understanding. If it cannot survive the scrutiny, we will not accept it. And that in itself is the essence of the spiritual disability that causes us to remain children. And just like these listeners, we have come to need milk and not solid food. Our spiritual minds cannot digest the protein of God's truth. We cannot break down the collagens of the actual words of God. We can easily and from practice identify lines of reasoning. We can, by rote, detect any break from our fossilized systems of belief. We can discuss and debate eternal security. We can discuss and debate the Trinity, soteriology, and Christology. We can debate and discuss the omniscience of God. But these, brothers and sisters, are not the actual words of God. These are all shorthand ways of thinking and believing that we have created to demystify the complex truths of God's actual words. And what happens to us over time as we insert our stake into the theological ground of one idea or another is that we begin to mistake our commitment to that theology. We begin to mistake our commitment to that ideology as commitment to God's actual words. But I'm here to tell you something today. There is a stark difference between theology and the actual words of God. The writer told us earlier that God's word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is alive and moving, never changing, but always enlarging and expanding. And as it enlarges, we too are supposed to enlarge with it, according to our understanding. As the word of God, the words of God enlarge in our minds, the corpus of our spiritual knowledge base is supposed to expand along with it. But because of our commitments to the words of men rather than the actual words of God, we find ourselves being grounded, incapacitated, prevented from understanding the new. Because our vision is blocked by the old knowledge that we have accepted. Jesus says that kingdom disciples are like scribes. Scribes were the most intellectual people in Israel. Jesus said kingdom disciples are like scribes. They have a firm grasp of the words of God. They have a firm and solid interpretation of the words of God. And these scribes, Jesus said, these scribes are like heads of household who bring out from their treasure things both old and new. They're able to hold on to their old understandings, but always willing to add to that understanding as the words of God become more vivid in their understanding. I'm talking about spiritual maturity. The writer continues and says this in verse 13. Everyone who partakes of only milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. He is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. You guys know I wear my bracelet from time to time. I like this bracelet a lot. I bought this bracelet from a Catholic monastery in, I think we're in Virginia. And it has Catholic priests on it, all of the ones that I admire. And a Christian says to me, well, Calvin, you can't be wearing Catholic bracelets. That's against the... For an immature person, yes. For a person who is able to rightly divide the word of truth and can sense between what is good and what is evil, it doesn't even matter. If you're a baby, you should not wear that. No, you shouldn't. But mature believers have more liberty and flexibility because we are safe and sound with a firm understanding of the words of God, not just the concepts or principles of religion. I'm talking about spiritual maturity. Because of practice, because of their commitment to hearing the actual words of God with fresh ears every time, because of the practice of a willingness to increase their own understanding and never completely closing the book of knowledge, but always open to God's kingdom expansion within. And finally, because of their regular practice of drawing distinctions between what is good and what is evil as contrasted to the actual words of God, their senses have been trained to handle spiritual truth. And over time, they have become mature believers who have mastered the ability, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. They have mastered the ability to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Not the ability to contrast one theology to another, because a theology is not a spiritual thing. It is a natural thing. It is an intellectual thing, hopefully based upon spiritual things. My theology, my way of understanding the Bible, is not a spiritual thing. And I owe no allegiance to my way of understanding. But my commitment is to the actual words of God. And the mature believer never succumbs to the intellectual pressure to make all of the words of God neatly reconciled into one rule or neatly reconciled into one package, one dissertation. The mature believer has no urgent need to do that. But he holds the tensions of every strand of God's actual words in a mental and spiritual balance that accepts all of God's words as true, even when he cannot tie them all together. He makes no excuses, and he does not feel pressure to justify any of the seeming tensions in the word of God. She sits patiently before the mystery of the actual words of God, touching and tasting, advancing and retreating, sifting and distilling, knowing that God will open the mystery before her if she remains willing to accept the conclusion that good spiritual reasoning will proffer when she is able to hear it. And once she has practiced this kind of spiritual reasoning, rooted in the actual words of God, eventually, she will be introduced to greater mysteries found in those same words. And this is what the writer is doing. The writer is going to take the same Old Testament these brothers and sisters have been reading for a lifetime, and he's going to show them something in those words that they have overlooked for thousands of years concerning Melchizedek. He's going to make a point that is so dramatic that when they hear it, their entire theology is going to fall apart, and he already knows it. And so he's setting them up for this simple revelation, so simple it was there all the time. Nothing new. He's not adding anything to the Bible. He is simply looking at the text with spiritual wisdom and discovering new truth in the same text that these brothers and sisters have been reading since they were children and never discovered. And as we begin to practice this higher form of understanding the words of God, we become introduced to greater mysteries found in God's word. And we begin to discover that the theological moorings that have shaped us and shaped our way of reasoning were actually just a launch pad. That our sound theology and all of our sound doctrine is actually only a foundation from which to launch out into the deeper things of God. That our theology is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. That it does not stop with just thinking rightly, but there's more to it than that. The writer in chapter 6, verse 1, describes this process. And he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Did you hear that? The writer here is portraying Christology, the study of the birth, life, and ministry of Jesus. The writer is describing Christology as an elementary teaching. Interesting. A fundamental, a completely necessary teaching without any doubt, completely necessary that we know who Jesus is, but it is elementary nonetheless. You will never grow unless you have a solid understanding of who Jesus is, without question. But understanding who Jesus is elementary for the believer. It is the basics. And once we have mastered the basics, once we have come upon a sound theology of who Jesus is, the writer says that then we are ready to press on to maturity. Most people have a very sound theology and they can argue and reason very well. They think they've become mature already. I have all the right information. I know how to explain it. I know how to articulate it. The writer says, so what? That's good for you. Now, press on to maturity. I already understand everything. Understanding is not the end of it. Now that you have this solid foundation, now press on. Because it is not nearly enough simply to know who Jesus is. Spiritual maturity is to become like him. Spiritual maturity is to become one with him. The information about his person is the launching pad. But the problem the Hebrews had, and the challenge before many believers today, is the confrontation to become like Jesus. You can talk all you want, and I am willing to lose any argument, But rather than only listening to your argument and your words, I am looking at your life. And if your life does not measure up to your level of understanding, it tells me that you have not digested what you have come to know. And so that your words have no power because they do not come from a heart of conviction, but from a head filled with knowledge. You're arguing about the launching pad. Let me say it like this. The difference between the elementary teaching about Jesus and being glorified with Jesus is like the difference between a baby bassinet and the loving arms of a mother. They can feel similar, but that bassinet can never do for the child what the actual mother's love can do. And the baby may feel safe and secure in that bassinet for a season, but after a while, the baby is going to begin to cry for its mother's touch. That is the difference between theological positions and being into the hands of God. Theology is the baby bassinet. And by love, the baby grows into a well-rounded, responsible person because of the communication that the mother's heart expresses to the baby's body, the skin. Somehow it creates this healthy space for the baby to grow and develop into the most helpful person. What I'm saying is simply this: the believer must not mistake the bassinet of creeds and doctrines and theologies for the warm and loving heart of God. But the believer who is steeped in doctrine will become cold and unloving, argumentative and always abrasive, overly sensitive about their positions and their beliefs and their worldviews. And the flesh enjoys those kinds of believers. Because as Paul the Apostle teaches us, knowledge is the seedbed of arrogance. And the believer becomes so comfortable with always being right that he gets caught up in the web of never-ending dispute, laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He just keeps on rehearsing and rehashing old arguments over and over again, constantly seeking new and unsettled disputes to engage, constantly discovering new rules to enforce upon the world. Disputes like instruction about washings, baptism, and laying on of hands being filled with the Spirit. First work stuff. Elementary stuff. Talks he should have long ago settled and moved on from. Topics like, the writer says, the resurrection of the dead. He calls that an elementary thing. Eternal judgment or eternal security. He calls those elementary things. We should have already gone over this material. We should have already drawn solid conclusions based on Scripture. There is a place for these studies, no doubt. The learning and the rehearsing of sound doctrine is essential to a healthy and balanced spiritual life, no doubt. But these are the foundational teachings. And once the foundation is laid, there is no need to keep laying it again and again and again. Once you have a firm grasp of doctrine and sound theology, and more importantly, once you discover how to discern the differences between sound doctrine, safe doctrine, and false doctrine, then you're faced with the challenge to build upon what you have learned. And I am not talking about, and the writer is not talking about discovering something new apart from the Word of God, but of going beneath the surface of the truth that you have already mastered. That is what the writer of Hebrews is doing in this entire book. He is exposing the Hebrews to biblical truths they have been studying and learning since their youth. And he is revealing to them things within the actual words of God that they had not seen before. By spiritual wisdom, he is revealing deeper meanings than the surface level meanings they have come to understand. And by precise spiritual reasoning, and through his firm grasp of the words of God, he is making his case. And the case he is making here is simply this. If a disciple of Jesus Christ does not continually seek truth, her faith will become malnourished and she will eventually fall away in her heart. She may still be going through all of the motions of faith, but her spirit will become motionless, stuck in neutral. Her soul will become lukewarm toward God, not disenchanted with God, but rather disinterested in the things of God. Because they have come to seem so basic, she believes she has mastered it already. And I'm just 25. It all seems so basic. Her problem is that she is full grown chronologically, but she is still trying to fit into the bassinet of cerebral faith. So the writer invites them, as well as he invites us, to press on to maturity. And then he says this in verse 3, "This we will do if God permits." If God is satisfied that our theological foundation is properly set, if God is satisfied that we have a good understanding of the principles of the faith, because it is not possible to press on to maturity when we have not mastered the elementary things. And once we have mastered the elementary thing, God gives us permission to press forward to maturity. Verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. It is impossible in the case of those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That text right there causes so much controversy among theologians. You start jumping off talking about eternal security, and it's impossible for a believer, if he falls away, he can't repent again, he can't go to heaven, and everybody starts arguing and arguing, and you're missing the entire point of what this brother's even talking about. This is not a discussion about eternal security. What he is saying to them is, in a nutshell, and in the context of what he's talking about, he's saying that you cannot, and there is no use in you trying to start over again. You should not continue to review your belief system over and over, and it is impossible to go back and start again. At some point, you have to launch out into the deeper mysteries of the actual words of God. No more hesitation. No more standing on the sidelines disputing about things that you've long ago concluded. If you want to come to know Jesus more, if you want to come to know Jesus better, you must leave those fundamental things. There is no going back and rehashing all over again. At some point, you have to accept the assurance that you are engraved in the heart of your God and determine that it is safe for you to have your faith challenged by new, undiscovered words in the book you've been reading all your life. You can keep circling that same theological mounting if you want to, but you are not going to get any new credits. God is not recognizing your labor. God has beckoned you to come forward, but you have gotten too comfortable with the monotony of navel gazing, of proving points, of arguing, of explaining. But unbeknown to you, you are no longer growing. You are only thinking. Let me say that again. You are no longer growing. You're just thinking. And you have confused your high and lofty thoughts with spiritual growth and maturity. They are not. Those are only elementary things. Verse 7, he says, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and produces vegetation useful to those whose, for whose sake it also is also tilled, the ground receives a blessing from God. But if that ground yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Don't let that be you. The believer is only useful in God's economy if he drinks in the elementary waters of truth and allows those truths to transform him into the image of Jesus Christ. If you're continually drinking the water of the truth of God's word and you are only producing thorns and thistles in your life, there's a problem. Because the word that you are ingesting is not producing the fruit of the Spirit that they're supposed to. Because you are spiritually immature. And you cannot digest. There's nothing more dangerous. I worked at Moody Bible Institute for 17 years. There is nothing more dangerous than a person who believes that because they know, they know. Dangerous. Information is not salvation. Information is not sanctification. Knowledge puffs up. Charity edifies. Charity makes you better. Love makes you better. I used to always say I feared for some students, because it is a fact that when a babe tries to swallow meat, it can choke and end up walking away from God altogether with disdain, because they're eating things that they cannot digest. And their spiritual mind becomes bogged down and they just throw up their hands and walk away. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have many things to say to you, but right now you're not able to bear it." There's some stuff you're not able to bear just yet. Verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you and things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way." I love what he does right there. That's very pastoral, what he just did. That's very pastoral. He just cut them very deeply. He just cut their ego so deeply. He said they were poor listeners. He said they were babies and infants. Unpracticed in the righteousness and the righteous word of God. He just really cut them deeply. But just like a pastor does it, he comes back and now he's going to overlay the emotional bruises that he has caused. He's going to overlay them with a spiritual ointment to mend their wounds. Wounds that he created. He knows his words hurt them. From the moment he said that God said that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the Levitical priesthood, they were insulted. A priesthood other than our priesthood? What are you talking about? A priest after what order? Aaron was the first priest, the first high priest. The writer is saying, no, he wasn't. There was a priesthood before the Levitical priesthood. There was a priesthood before Israel even became a nation. You're not who you think you are. He cut them. Believe me, they're insulted by this concept. You mean Jesus is not a Levitical priest? He's not in the priesthood of Israel? No, he's not. Because it's much bigger than just you. I know you thought that you were it. It's much bigger than just you. And this is what he's going to tell them in chapter 7. Right now he's just laying the groundwork. Like, let me get you ready for this. Because this is going to blow your mind. It's going to change the way you perceive yourself and the world. It's going to change the way you perceive God. That's how big it is. You would think there are many more sermons and many more books written about Melchizedek and the order of his priesthood, but there aren't. I looked. Why? Why do you think that is? Because it's difficult to explain. We're going to explain it when we get to chapter 7, though. We're going to explain it here. We're going to talk about it and the implications of what that means, because that means a whole lot, as simple as it sounds. He knows he has cut them, and now he is going to bandage their wounds like any good pastor would do. He knows his words have hurt them, and the last thing any good shepherd wants to do is to hurt the people under his care. But sometimes the hurt is needed. Sometimes the ego, sometimes the flesh needs to be corrected and bruised in order for further spiritual progress to be made. And while he may have hurt them with his words, he did not harm them. They will not suffer any permanent damage from his words, but just for the record, and in case any of them takes his words to mean that he does not love them, that he does not respect them, that he does not admire them, the writer says in verse 10, listen, God is not unjust so as to forget your work. And he's talking to the broader audience of Hebrews when he says this, not just the ones he's writing to. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name by having served and by still serving the saints. God has not forgotten you. In other words, I am not saying that you are bad. Misguided, maybe. Immature, certainly. But immaturity is not evil. At a point, immaturity is necessary. But then at another point, immaturity becomes unnecessary and unfruitful. And right now, your spiritual immaturity is contributing to your disability to listen well, to drink in new truth. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you demonstrate the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. Well, now he turns around and calls them sluggish. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. These Hebrews he's writing to, and many of us today, have become sluggish. The Hebrews he is writing to, and many of us, they have become bored with our faith, antsy and restless, looking for something new. And they're losing hope, not because God has not been good to them, and not necessarily because of the sufferings they're facing. It is their non-committal attitude in growing and developing beyond the things they think they know. It is their non-acceptance of any challenges to their currently held understanding. It is their ego's unwillingness to see Jesus in the more biblical and spiritual light of the actual words of God that is blocking their way to further advancement in the things of God. Spiritual immaturity is necessary. But perpetual spiritual immaturity is the sign that we have settled into a belief system that has boxed us in and is robbing us of our right to come to know God better. And this is the peril of spiritual immaturity. I say it all the time, that God has multitudes of children, But God doesn't have all babies. God is not running a daycare. At a point, you have to accept the challenge to come up higher. At a point, you have to accept the challenge to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And every time you get right there to the point of challenge, when God sends that suffering into your life that is designed to break you and open you so that you can grow further, every time you get right there to the challenge, you want to talk about soteriology again. Wait a minute, what about salvation? What about eternal security? What about, and God is saying, come this way. No, I got to go back and check this out, a baptism. Do you drip the water on their head or do you fully immerse them? Which one is the best way? I'm not sure. What does the Bible say? And God is saying, Calvin, you've been saved for 30 years. You're still talking about that? Really? You're procrastinating on purpose. And that's many of us right here in this room. You're procrastinating on purpose. You keep bringing those arguments up on purpose because you are procrastinating. Because you don't know what it means to launch out into the deep and you are afraid to find out. That's all. Don't be afraid. Trust God. Come up higher. It's very disturbing. It's very turbulent at first. When God begins to challenge the thing that you thought you knew. I know it is. I've been there a number of times. When you read a scripture and realize I've been wrong all this time, wait a minute. And I built on top of that knowledge. And it's like, no, there's more to it. You're not wrong. There's just more to it. Let me expand your understanding. But when you become fossilized into your way of understanding everything, it is scary. When God says, let that idea go so that I can give you an even broader, deeper understanding. Somebody in this room, somebody watching, maybe somebody who will listen years from now, you may find yourself in that situation, in that position, where you're just stunted in your growth. There's no new book you can read to make you feel excited again. There's nothing you can do to re-spark that kindle, that flame that you had. And you think to yourself, well, this is it. This is Christianity. And for the rest of my life, I'll just be bored and monotonous. No, I got news for you. That knowledge and understanding of God is constantly expanding. And the words, the actual words of God that you read in the Bible have a deeper meaning than you have come to realize. And when you see it, oh my God, when you realize that you can start from Genesis again and read again and see from a whole new vantage point, then your faith becomes exciting all over again because there are new things to discover. I hope that excites somebody. I hope that makes somebody hungry to launch out into the deep, to see what else God has for you, to come to a deeper understanding of His actual words. If you'll do that, if you'll begin to eat spiritual meat, because you're big enough now, you've been saved long enough now, you can eat spiritual meat. Yes, you can. You don't have to keep settling for these simplistic books about these do-it-yourself books. You don't need that. You can open that Bible by yourself, filled with the Holy Spirit, and God will show you stuff in that book you never saw. And will send you on days, weeks, and sometimes even months of research trying to understand, how did I miss that? Wow, there it is. That's what the writer is about to do to the Hebrews. He's about to shock their entire theological system and structure. And if they can accept it, they're going to grow beyond where they are today and become the full-grown, mature believers. We're able then to feed others, both old and new. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge. And for most of us, for many of us, we don't even understand what it means to be called up higher. The fact that you are offering us a new set of eyes by which to see and understand and interpret your word. To analyze your word with spiritual wisdom and through spiritual reasoning. To eat and to drink of the deeper mysteries of your truth. It is my prayer for each of us that we will accept the challenge, that we will accept your invitation, though we know not what it means. But as the deer pants for the water brook, so do our souls pant after you. And we are willing to ask and to seek and to knock for as long as it takes until you open before us the mysteries of your kingdom and allow us to see and to hear of the glory of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.